Good morning. My name is Nick. I'm another one of the pastors on staff. I want to echo Kirk's welcome. Did you guys have a good Thanksgiving? Yeah. Some of those football games last night. It was crazy. All right. Well, today is the first Sunday of Advent. And if you weren't here earlier in the beginning of the service, we showed this little video that talked about the Christian calendar. And from the beginning, Christians have always marked time in a distinct way. You know, aside from major holidays like Christmas and Easter, they've always observed or followed certain seasons, which amount basically to these discrete units of weeks of worship. And the seasons represent different chapters in the story of Jesus' life. And to use a very imperfect analogy, it's kind of like we put on a play. And each act in the play is like a different season that represents a different chapter in the story of Jesus' life. And the play has different dialogues and different acts and different sets and costumes, kind of like what you see here. And all that goes to reflecting the different emphasis or the different thrust of each season as it tells the story of Christ's life. And Advent, a word that means coming or arrival, is the first act. And its aim is to prepare us for the celebration of Christmas by reminding us of the anticipation which preceded Christ's birth and now precedes Christ's return. Advent has an ache to it. And it moves in two directions. It draws us in two directions, to the past and to the present in anticipation of the future. And what I want to do this morning is, it's relatively straightforward and pretty simple. I want to reflect on the two movements of Advent, the movement forward to Christ's return and the movement backward to Christ's birth. And I want to explore how those two movements, those tensions, are reflected in that great Advent hymn, "Come, Thou Long Expected Jesus." There's a great line in a T.S. Eliot poem that speaks to the interconnection of the past and present, how what's new always emerges out of what's old. And here's the line. "What we call the beginning is often the end, and to make an end is to make a beginning. To make an end is to make a beginning." God's relationship with humankind, with his creation, is split into two parts, before Christ and after Christ. I mean, we literally mark time, right? B.C. or A.D., before Christ, or what is it? Anno? Yeah, there you go. I never know what that means. But, you know, so that's kind of a basic distinction, but it's a lot more personal, right, for people that of faith. You know, before Christ, we were in the old covenant, which was a religion of law, of judgment, of consequence. And after Christ, we're in the new covenant, which is the law is faith, and it's rest and peace. And Christ's birth was really the end of something. It was the fulfillment of a great promise. But it was also the beginning of a whole new era. To make an end is to make a beginning. But let's go back for a bit and try to imagine Israel's longing for her coming Savior, you know, before Christ. The initial promise that God gave was expansive, but very broad and undefined. God told Abraham that through Abraham or through his descendants, God would bless every family on the earth. And then a few centuries later, God raised up Moses. And Moses predicted that God would one day in the future raise up another prophet like him who would hear from God and lead God's people into freedom. So that wide promise is beginning to get a little bit more focused. And then David comes a few centuries later, all in Abraham's line, and he says, God's going to raise up a king like me, who will be anointed. That's what Messiah or Christ means. He'll be the anointed king, and he will reign forever. So that promise, that trajectory, is getting more and more focused. And then finally, the prophets, people like Ezekiel and Jeremiah. They said God's going to, through this figure, this Messiah, this king and prophet, he'll also be a priest, and he will initiate a new covenant where God's law isn't written on these stones, these tablet of stones, but it's written on the human heart. And this expectation for this messianic figure, this prophet, priest, and king, was particularly fervent or ripe in the decades immediately preceding Christ's birth. Speculation was very high and fervent for this figure. And that was because, I think in part, it was a really rough time for the nation of Israel. It had been 400 years about since the last prophet, Malachi, had ministered to the people and delivered the word of God. And in that 400-year period, Israel had gotten kind of tossed around, you know, the sea of global empire, Assyria, Persia, Babylon, and then now Rome. So they were a people basically under an oppressive government. And the great people of their history, the people that we just learned about in the series we just had, you know, Esther, Noah, David, they were just that, history. And there was they were very cognizant that something was incomplete, that things were left undone. But they believed that the Messiah would come and fulfill all that was promised. Now, we know how the story ends. Christ is born, and his birth represents something new. The old covenant was fulfilled, and Christ inaugurated the kingdom of God. It's something new, but it's also the culmination of something very old. It's the final portrait on a canvas of promise that stretches back to the very beginning of the human story.
Born a child and yet a king. Born.
Advent draws us back to the joy and wonder of Christ's birth. But to make an end is to make a beginning, and Jesus' birth didn't end the story. It initiated a whole other trajectory of hope. Hope for the day when Jesus would return and finish what he started. In the second coming, the idea that Christ will visibly and in some way embodiedly return is a vital part of our faith. And in a way that's almost hard for us to imagine, the pages of the New Testament are charged with its hope. Just one simple example. So Paul, who quite literally gave away his life in service to the Lord, he said that the second coming was the basis for all his sacrifice and work in the gospel. Now, what he said, in fact, was that because of Christ's promised second appearance, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's 1 Corinthians 15:58, I think. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And it's not in vain, or it's not worthless, because Christ's return will bring to completion, or it will crown or realize all the work that we do now for the gospel. Christ will crown or will complete our work, and so it's not in vain. And I was thinking about this week, it makes you wonder. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I don't live with a very conscious sense that Christ will return and bring to completion whatever I'm doing now, however feeble it may be. And so you have to wonder if part of the reason why it's so difficult for us to truly sacrifice and give ourselves away for the kingdom is because, in fact, we don't live with a very conscious sense that Christ will return. And like I said, that's basic or fundamental to the New Testament, that Jesus is coming and his return will fully complete all that we're doing here. They lived and were animated by that hope. Now, it's fair to ask, is that crazy that Jesus is really going to come back? If you really think about that happening in time and space, it's bizarre. I mean, it's like, that's what fanatics believe, But here's the deal. You can't, with any intellectual credibility, pick and choose the things you want to believe that Jesus said. And as Kirk read, Jesus very clearly taught, as clearly as he taught about loving our neighbor and loving our enemies, the kind of stuff we like, he also taught very clearly that he was going to return. And we don't really get to arbitrate which offends us and which comforts us. We kind of have to take the whole pill. That's a bad analogy, but you know what I mean. And so it's really simple, but it's true. It's simply what Jesus taught. And he taught that it would be in God's time and not ours. He says we'll never know the time. He will come at an unexpected hour. And our job in the interim is to wait. And not wait in an apathetic sense, a passive way, but to wait actively, like servers wait at a table with a sense of readiness. And we also wait in hope. And hope is the why behind our new sermon series, Songs for the Season. Music, for many of us, is the primary way that we experience the joy and hope that is in Advent and Christmas. What would the seasons be like without our favorite Christmas songs and hymns? And, whether you like Christmas music or not, you're going to be hearing it almost nonstop every time you leave your home. And so instead of trying to swim against the current, we're just going to embrace it and try and find meaning and new meaning in our favorite Christmas songs. So that's what we're going to do for the next 5 weeks. We're going to have our appointed reading that's either focused on Christ's second coming or first coming, and we're going to match it with a Christmas hymn that speaks to those themes. And this Sunday, as you know, what we're going to do is look at Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. The author is Charles Wesley. He's regarded by many people as the best or greatest hymn writer who has ever lived. And his life story is pretty remarkable, and so it warrants a little bit of further attention. He was born the son of Samuel Wesley, who was an Anglican priest, and Susanna Wesley, who was his mother, she was a quite learned and pious woman. She homeschooled all her sons. So Charles, as well as his older brothers, Samuel and John, he was the real famous one, they attended Oxford and they became Anglican priests because it's the coolest job in the world. Just kidding. His brother John, like I said, was a little bit more famous and he was a little bit more controversial. In fact, John is the one that started the United, well, what's now called the United Methodist Church. He started a movement that ultimately became the Methodist Church. But Charles was a towering figure in his own right. He was a preacher, he was a missionary, he was a linguistic scholar, he was a Renaissance man. In addition, he was, and he still is, this is just quantitative, the most prolific hymn writer of all time. And this is where his life is truly remarkable. He wrote over 8,000 hymns over the course of his life. And if you break that down one way, he wrote, it amounts to 10 poetic lines, which is about the length of our hymn, every day for 50 years. It's like writing a hymn every day for 50 years. It's crazy. And we don't even have time to start to list the most famous ones that we all know. But could you imagine, you know, Christmas without Hark the Herald Angels Sing, or Easter without Christ the Lord is Risen Today? And those are Wesley's hymns, or Oh, 4,000 Tongues to Sing. And not much is known about the background of Come Thou Long Expected Jesus or why it became so popular. I think, though, that one reason for its notoriety, and this is kind of circle back a bit, is because Wesley is able, in just a few short, memorable lines, to reference all the different ways that Christ is revealed in the season of Advent. Like I said, Advent has two voices. It's a voice from the past that evokes joy, and a voice from the future that evokes hope and expectation. We look back at Christ's birth, and we look forward to his return. And Wesley's hymn really speaks to both of those things. Israel's strength and consolation. Hope of all the saints thou art. Born thy people to deliver. Born a child and yet a king. Those lines point us back. Christ was the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel. He was the hope of all God's people who sacrificed and gave themselves away for a promise that they never saw fulfilled. And he was born a child, but yet a king. He was that anointed kingly figure that David spoke of. And he was a baby like Isaiah spoke of, who was a young child, but would still rule the earth. Wesley points us back, but he also moves us forward to the consummation of all things. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. That line, desire of every nation, is a reference to a verse from the prophet Haggai. How many of you guys just love Haggai out there? Haggai chapter 2, I think it's verse 7 or 9. I don't love Haggai very much either, apparently. Okay, here's what God says. I will shake all nations. And in the King James, which is what Wesley read, the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house, or the temple, with glory. Christ is the desire of all the nations, and he will fill the temple with glory. And there's a sense in which that was fulfilled in his first coming. You know, Jesus is the desire of all the nations because he is sufficient to meet the needs of the whole world. And he isn't just the Savior of Israel, right? He drew to himself a people from every nation in the earth. But the full realization of that hope, of Christ as the desire of the nations who brings glory to the temple, awaits his second coming. Romans chapter 8 says that when Christ returns, creation will be, quote, set free from its bondage to decay. And when you match that with a few other references to Christ's return, what it amounts to is this, that the earth, the literal earth, will no longer suffer under the consequences of sin. So all the things that we know now that's true about the earth and nature, you know, red and tooth and claw, will be through. It will be redeemed. And the earth will be a temple, or will be an unobstructed theater of the glory of God. You know, Isaiah says, kind of poetically, the trees will clap their hands. It's this idea that the earth, that nature itself, will sing praise and glory to God in a way that we don't even can't even imagine. The most beautiful sunset is just a glimmer of what the earth will do under the fully realized reign of Christ. Another kind of poetic scripture, Revelation 21, we will need no sun or moon to shine, for God will be our light and the Lamb will be our lamp. The glory of God will fill the earth and we will shine like the sun. Now, that's our hope. Wesley's hymn expresses what Advent and Christmas are all about: the joy of the past and the hope of our future. But he also speaks to our longing for Christ in the here and now. Because we know we may be joyful about the past or hopeful for the future, but all of us really live in the present. And our desire is that Christ would come into our lives today. From our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Born to reign in us forever, now thy precious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. Christ's advent, whether it's in the past, the future, or the present, it means release. It means rest. It means we're raised, are exalted. You know, the ache of Advent is that Christ would come into our lives, into our hearts, our marriages, our families, our church. And my prayer is that our cry would indeed be, come, thou long-expected Jesus. Amen? Well, this morning is a baptism Sunday here in our church family. And though there isn't a baptism in this particular service, we're going to use this opportunity to renew our own baptismal vows. And it's kind of a fitting end because baptism points us back to Christ's death, forward to his coming again in glory, and to our present, where we now live in the power of his resurrection.